Have you ever been audited? This is the season where we think about those things. A painful thought. To be under the scrutiny, to be under the microscope of the IRS, or maybe an internal audit at work, to have somebody looking over the details of the past year of your life and your work and your finances is a scary thought. What would it be like for the church to be audited? And I don't mean financially. I don't mean the inspection of the books and the budgets and the payroll and regulatory compliance. I mean something like a spiritual audit. What if the church was under the scrutiny, the close eye of someone who could see everything and know all of the details and sort of get a pulse on the church and know the spiritual temperature of the church and make an assessment? What would it be like for your own life to be audited? What would it be like if Jesus were to come and evaluate this church? What kinds of things might he say? Or if Jesus were to come into your own life and evaluate you and give an assessment of your spiritual condition, your spiritual temperature, and what's going right and what's needing improvement? What would Jesus say? Seven churches in Asia, modern-day Turkey, had just that opportunity in the first century. Seven churches were given an audit by Jesus in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. We're going to look at one of those churches tonight. We're going to look at the church at Ephesus and a message that Jesus had through the Apostle John to the church at Ephesus. And this is going to give us a unique perspective, I think. We've been in the book of Ephesians. A number of weeks ago, Scott taught out of 1 Timothy. And as you know, 1 Timothy is written to the pastor at the church at Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus was founded in Acts 19 and Acts 20. And so we get to see the church in its infancy. We get to see the church as it is established in its doctrine, in its theology through the book of Ephesians. And we get to see the church as its pastor is wrestling with various problems and issues in the church. And then we get to fast forward a couple of generations and see what happens to that church. We get to see Jesus' assessment of that church nearly 35 years after the book of Ephesians was written. It is an interesting take on the life of a church, and we get to observe what happened with this church. We know a little bit about the church at Ephesus. It had prominent founding members. It had prominent pastoral care. The church was founded, and some of its prominent members in the very beginning were Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos. Paul was there on his third missionary journey, 53 to 57 AD. He stayed there nearly 3 years. Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus. 1 Timothy was written in 65 AD, and 2 Timothy written in 67-68 AD. Church history tells us that the Apostle John himself exercised a pastoral role at the church in Ephesus and exercised pastoral care over all seven churches, which were aligned geographically in a circle in modern-day Turkey. In Acts 19 and 20, we see the birth of the church. The church was birthed under persecution. As the gospel went there, there were people who protested. You remember Demetrius? Demetrius was a silversmith who was making silver idols for the goddess Diana or Artemis, making idols for that temple. And in order to worship, people had to buy from Demetrius. And if people stopped worshiping Artemis, stopped going to her temple and stopped buying his stuff because of the gospel, he would lose his business. And so he gave the apostles a hard time, tried to run them out of town. He stirred up a riotous mob in reaction against the gospel going into Ephesus. You remember that seven sons of Sceva, Jewish exorcists, gave the gospel preachers a hard time. And Paul wrote the book of Ephesians as a letter to this church to establish them in sound doctrine. I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians and notice a couple of things with me. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, as we've been studying, Paul establishes the church at Ephesus in the gospel. He wants to make sure they know who they are, who they were, what the gospel has done for them and to them and wants to do in them. How the gospel is uniting Jew and Gentile in one body, the church, that which was a mystery in the Old Testament, now revealed in the New. And Paul wants them to be established in sound words, theology, rich truth, and doctrine. In chapter 4, verse 14, remember this purpose. God had given some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers for the equipping of the saints. Verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful speaking, but speaking in the truth and love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, so that it might cause the growth of the body. There is to be a maturing of the church, and Paul wanted that for the church at Ephesus, that they wouldn't be blown about by every wind of doctrine, that they wouldn't be tricked by evil schemers. And you know that Paul even warned the church at Ephesus when he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that savage wolves will rise up from among you elders, and teach things contrary to sound doctrine. Lead the people astray. You need to watch out for them. Be on guard for yourselves and for the whole flock. Paul wanted them to be sound in doctrine, to reject false teaching, to grow up in maturity and discernment. Notice chapter 4, verse 17. Paul encouraged the Ephesian believers to walk no longer as they used to walk. Don't walk like the Gentiles in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. He encouraged them to put off their old selves and put on their new selves. Paul wanted the Ephesian believers to be separated, not just in their doctrine, but in their conduct. They were to live in moral rectitude. They were to have a practical holiness that set them apart from the Ephesian world, that set them apart from the culture around them. And the culture around them was perverse. Ephesus was world-renowned for its immorality. Greek philosophers in the day said there is no place as immoral as Ephesus. And I don't know if Ephesus rivaled Corinth for its immorality, but immorality was prevalent. And Ephesus was the center of the Diana cult. With all of its cult prostitution and idolatry, there was sin everywhere, and the Ephesian believers were to be called out and different, to walk different, to look different, to live different, to be holy in their conduct. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is encouraging the pastor at Ephesus to maintain sound doctrine and to watch out for false teachers. He warns about them here. Verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Paul over and over again tells Timothy, fight the good fight. Keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffer shipwreck. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, Paul gives Timothy further instructions. In verse 2, he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Paul was concerned for this church, that it pursue doctrinal fidelity and moral uprightness. So how did the church at Ephesus do? 35 years later, we get Jesus' assessment. And what does Jesus say? Let's read his letter to the church at Ephesus together. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you: you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. God, we come to you now, asking to hear, asking to heed, asking to listen closely to what you said to this church which you loved, that we might hear and heed and be blessed. I come as a man now to plead with your people to love you. And I will preach above my means. I plead with my own heart as I plead with the hearts of your people even now, to fan into flame love for you, which spills out into love for others. And I beg that you would do a supernatural work in us, that you would make us the church you want us to be, even as we look at your assessment of the church at Ephesus. So we ask for power now, power from the Holy Spirit to read this, to hear this, to understand this, to apply this. Let this assessment not be said of us. And we depend on you to that end. We ask that you even use our time now to accomplish this in Jesus' name. Amen. How did Ephesus do? What is Jesus' assessment? Jesus' assessment of the church at Ephesus comes in six parts. The first part is something like a salutation. We begin letters with a dear so-and-so. Here's the dear so-and-so to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write: the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. This is written to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Each one of these letters was written to an angel of a church. And some have said these angels are messengers. They are either the human pastors or maybe a mailman to these churches. Maybe it's the Apostle John himself. I tend to believe that these are angels that God has in mind here, that Jesus has in mind. And why would Jesus tell John to write to an angel about the church in Ephesus? I think he wants the church at Ephesus to remember that the realities that go on in a church week in and week out are not merely earthly realities. They're not merely physical realities, that there are eternal and heavenly realities related to what goes on in church. And so John gives a message to the church at Ephesus that is given by Jesus to his angel of the church at Ephesus. And he says, write. The church at Ephesus was, by that time, the center of evangelism in Asia. It was the first city that you would come to in Asia. The seven cities and the seven churches listed here were arranged in a circle geographically. Any Roman official who had come to the region of Asia was required by law to go to Ephesus first. It was the most important city of the seven, and it was the most important city evangelistically, strategically, for the gospel of the seven. It was a significant port city. There were lots of things going on. Estimates range between 125 to 250,000 people lived in the city at the time. There was a 25,000-seat stadium, a large marketplace, a seaport, the center of the Diana cult, the Artemis cult. And then there were two temples in Ephesus dedicated to emperor worship. This was a significant and important Roman city in Asia. And there was a church that Jesus loved and cared for there. Look how Jesus describes himself as the author of this letter. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. What's he talking about? What are these stars and what are these lampstands? Well, thankfully, the book of Revelation tells us what they are. In fact, each one of these letters is written and each one of these letters refers back to the vision of Jesus given in chapter 1. And I want to read that vision together, starting at verse 9 of chapter 1. This is the vision that John sees of Jesus. And by the way, compare this with John's last sightings of Jesus. Remember the Last Supper where John leaned against Jesus' breast and was referred to the one whom Jesus loved. He saw Jesus crucified and he saw Jesus resurrected, glorified, and ascended, but hadn't seen Jesus in a long time. John is writing in AD 95 while he's in prison on an island. He's in trouble for proclaiming Jesus, and then he gets to see Jesus. And he gets to see Jesus in a way he's never seen before. Read with me. I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Verse 10 of chapter 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and I am the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore write. Write the things which you've seen in this vision. Write the things that are, chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. And then write the things that will take place after these things, future human history. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus introduces himself to Ephesus, reflecting back on the vision, as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. What are those stars? Those are the angels of the seven churches. And he walks in and amongst the lampstands. What are those lampstands? Those are the seven churches. Interestingly, arranged in a circle, just like geographically those cities and those churches are arranged. What is this a picture of? We don't have time to identify what all of these pictures of Jesus mean. But we can look at the ones that he addresses to Ephesus. This is a picture of Christ's possession of the churches. He holds the angels of the churches in his right hand. This is his sovereign care. These are his churches. And then he walks amongst the lampstands. Christ is depicting his own presence among the churches. He inspects them. He walks in and amongst them. He knows what takes place in the churches. And Christ has the ability to remove a lampstand from its place. Jesus is present, sovereign, and concerned in and amongst his churches. Additionally, Jesus is the light that the lampstands are supposed to display. A lampstand is nothing apart from its light. And Jesus is that light. That's the salutation. That's the introduction. Jesus is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he is the one who possesses and cares for and inspects the church at Ephesus. Secondly, we have a commendation. And all of the letters follow a generally the same pattern with the same elements. The commendation occurs in verses 2 and 3. These are things that Jesus says the church at Ephesus is doing well. Notice what he says. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. You cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those that are called apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance. And you have endured for my name's sake. And you have not grown weary. When Jesus comes to your church and says, I know some things about you. I want to commend some things about you. This is comforting. Jesus' intimate knowledge of believers inside and out, his intimate knowledge of his churches, he cares about what is going on. And when believers suffer, Jesus is not removed from that. Jesus is not unaware about that. He is not unconcerned about that. The suffering that the Ephesian church endured receives Jesus' commendation. This is a comfort. I know. And first he says, I know your deeds. This is their life and their conduct in keeping with Christ's likeness. Listen, I know you've been living for me. I know that. I know what you've been doing. I know your toil. The word here for toil is all out effort to the point of wearied exhaustion. Laborious labor. Exhausting, tiresome toil. Listen, Jesus knows what it cost the church at Ephesus to live for him. If you're suffering living for Jesus right now, Jesus knows that. He knew that about the church at Ephesus. And he says, I know your perseverance. I have intimate, acquainted knowledge with your perseverance. Your courageous acceptance of hardship, suffering, and loss. Jesus knows what the Ephesians have endured. I know your intolerance of evil men. There were false apostles sneaking in on the inside. There were wolves among you. The apostle Paul warned you about them, and you found them to be false, and you removed them from your midst. I know this about you. The tense of the verb here indicates that they had an ongoing inability to tolerate evil men. Jesus commends them because they stayed the course against false teaching inside the church. They rejected it over and over again. There was trouble from outside the church. From its infancy, there was trouble from outside the church. We mentioned Demetrius earlier, the angry mob in Acts 19. The church was in an interesting position. Believers had a decision to make in Ephesus. If early on in Ephesus, Christians were considered a sect of Judaism. They were considered Jews. The Jews didn't consider them Jews, but the Roman world did. And as long as they were willing to consider themselves Jews, they were safe under the Roman exemption that Rome gave to Jews. Rome told Jews, listen, you don't have to worship Artemis. We'll let you still trade in the marketplace. We'll let you have a job and get benefits and buy and sell. And we'll even let you continue to maintain your status as citizens and normal patrons of Roman society, and we won't make you bow down to the Roman emperor. If you're a Jew, you don't have to worship the emperor as God, and you don't have to worship Artemis. Jews had an exemption. So as long as Christians were considered Jews, they were safe. But they couldn't keep considering themselves Jews under Judaism that had rejected Messiah. And they got persecuted by the Jews, and so they were outed from the synagogues and from fellowship in Judaism. Could no longer be there safely. And so they were vulnerable. Now, if Christians had said, okay, we'll sign the document that says the emperor is God. It was a certificate that proved that you had once a year done your emperor worship. I mean, it's just a little ceremony. It doesn't mean anything. You just get a certificate and then you're safe. And Christians said, no, we're not going to do that. We cannot compromise in that way. And so Christians had nowhere to turn. They were persecuted from family. They were persecuted by coworkers. Often they were left bereft of being able to get a job, being able to trade, even buy and sell. At every corner they faced persecution, and they were willing to endure that. Not only did they face the Diana cult and the emperor cult and pressure from the Jews, down in verse 6, Jesus said they also felt pressure from the Nicolaitans. They also felt pressure from the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, according to church history, Nicholas was one of those deacons chosen in Acts chapter 6. And some think the Nicolaitans were an offshoot of Nicholas and his teaching, that at some point after Acts 6, he apostatized and he gave in to immorality. And he thought that you could combine the immorality of Roman culture and Diana worship and prostitution and everything that went along with that, you could combine that syncretistically with Christianity, and you could somehow have a conglomeration of the gospel and immoral wickedness and live in liberty to do all of this. And the Nicolaitans were a sect that had attempted to bring immorality into the church under the name of Christianity. You can be a Christian and you can still walk as the Gentiles walk. That was the Nicolaitan sect. And some of the churches in Asia succumbed to that. But not Ephesus. Jesus commends them. You resisted pressure from the outside, and part of that was the Nicolaitans. Jesus said, you've also resisted pressure from the inside, these false apostles. These were deluded, self-deceived deceivers. They weren't claiming to destroy Christianity, but trying to offer a new version of it from the inside, perverting the gospel, corrupting it. They were posers. They were wolves. They were false teachers bent on the destruction of the church. And these are the ones Paul warned Ephesus about in Acts 20:29. And Jesus said, I know your endurance, verse 3, and your perseverance. For my name's sake, they were loyal to Christ. And he gives them a paradoxical commendation. You toiled to the point of wearied exhaustion, and you have not grown weary. That's a great commendation. The Ephesian church had practical holiness. They had theological discernment. They were uncomfortable with compromise. They suffered for the name of Jesus. They were exhausted in their loyalty to Christ, but they were not exhausted of their loyalty to Christ. They were mature, established, tested, and seasoned body of believers. If we stopped right here, we might think they passed. They passed the test. But Jesus has a confrontation with his church. This is the next part of our letter, verse 4. And these are heavy words. Jesus says, but I have this against you. I don't know about you. If we think about that vision in chapter 1, I don't know if I want the one whose legs are like burning bronze when it's been burned in a fire, and whose hair is white wool, and whose eyes blaze with fire, whose face is shining like the sun, who has a sword of judgment coming out of his mouth. I don't want him to have something against me. And yet this one who holds the churches in his hands with his sovereign care has something against this otherwise good church. And it's serious. This is the scary part of the audit. And Jesus says, you have left your first love. This word left is a sad word. It is a word of abandonment. It's a word used for divorce. This is a sad departure. And what is this first love that Jesus talks about? Interpreters have varied. Some have said this is love for God. That should be our first love. Others have said it's love for others that should characterize the Christian life. And others have said it's love for the lost. They're a lampstand. They're supposed to be a witness. And Jesus is going to take away their witness if they don't witness. So what is it? Is it love for God, love for others, love for the lost? By first love here, John does not mean the love of first priority. He means the love that you had at the first, the honeymoon love Notice what he says when he tells them to repent in verse 5. He says, go back and do the deeds you did at first. He's talking about go back to the love you had in the beginning. What love is that? Well, I think the answer is something of a conglomeration of all the interpreters. I think it begins with love for God. And by the way, that love for God comes from God's love for us, which stems from God's love for God. So God loves God supremely. That love is shed abroad in our hearts, and we love Him. And because of that, we love others, and also because of that, we love the lost. I think it's all wrapped up together. And John doesn't specify. I think the central characterizing feature of a Christian is to be loved, because God wants to put His own love on display, and He wants to put that on display in us. And we ought to love God most, and we ought to love others, and we ought to love the lost. I think all of that is in mind here. I think we see all of that in the Ephesian church. I believe that's what Jesus had in mind. The greatest commandment is what? To love God, right? Love God with everything that you have. And the second greatest commandment is what? Love others. And then Jesus says that we're to love our neighbor. And who is our neighbor? And he tells us in the Good Samaritan parable, pretty much everybody. And Jesus himself is the one who came to seek and save that which was lost. You and I can't possibly love each other, and we certainly can't love the lost unless we love him first. And we can't love him unless he shed his love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. So I think it's enough to say you left your first love. That love, that honeymoon love you had at the first Ephesus, where I loved you and you loved me and you loved each other and you loved the lost. Go back there. That's the love that you've abandoned. What does Jesus say about this church at Ephesus? Their love had grown cold. Their love had grown cold. The Ephesian church was guilty of doing lots of work on their lampstand without paying attention to the light for which that lampstand exists. By the way, how good is a lampstand with no lamp? Say you've got a really nice lampstand there. You've been polishing that thing for years. Where's the light? A lampstand with no light is just a paperweight. Doctrinal purity, theological fidelity, suffering under persecution, those things are supposed to be a platform for the light of Christ to shine to a watching world. Those things themselves are not the light. Jesus is the light. Our love for Him can grow dim while we're busy doing all the things that we do for Him. Do you know this in your own heart? Practical holiness, theological discernment, intolerance for compromise, heresy hunting, these things are not designed to be the fuel of a long-lasting church. The fuel of a church is fervent personal love for God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus gives the church at Ephesus a command. Here's part four of the letter, verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Do the deed you did at first. Remember, repent, and return. Remember is a present tense command. It means this: keep on remembering from where you've fallen, from where you have fallen. That's perfect tense. You did fall at one point, and you're still in this fallen state. So remember where you started and go back there and keep remembering. Remember Ephesian church when you were burning 50,000 days wages worth of magic books because of love for Jesus? Remember when we did that in the city square with the whole world watching and you didn't care what people thought because you love Jesus? Go back there. Remember when you were established in sound doctrine because you love Jesus? Remember when you rejected the false teachers because you loved Jesus? Remember the things that you did. And then he says, repent. And this is a different kind of command. The first one is keep on remembering. This one is repent now. Urgent, summary action, deliberate, do this decisive change. And the word for repent is a change of mind, a change of attitude and heart that results in a change of behavior. And then he says, return. Go back and do the things that you used to do when love for me was at the center. You see, the Ephesian church had allowed the fruits of their love for Christ to become the center and replace the center, which was love for Christ. Love for Christ ought to produce the kinds of things the Ephesian church was doing, but the things they were doing should never replace love. Think about a church that's birthed and the gospel is new and everything is new. Brand new believers love Christ and they're willing to do anything for Christ and they just can't talk enough about Christ. And they're not mature and seasoned and tested and they haven't persevered yet, but they just love Jesus. Do you remember that time in your own life? I think the Ephesian church could look back and see that. And it's easy to see how a church gets from there to where Jesus says the church is now. They gladly faced rejection and persecution, and that rejection and persecution would bring about isolation. Outside trouble promoted the people to get isolated and protectionistic. You know, we sort of get in a huddle to protect ourselves from those outside persecutions and hardships. And then the inside trouble could easily breed skepticism, suspicion. Listen, there are wolves that were elders in this church that preached false doctrine and took people away from the gospel. And so now we look over our shoulders all the time with suspicion and doubt. And that doesn't breed love. It's understandable how a church gets there. And pretty soon everyone is looking for someone else who's going to compromise morally. Someone who will teach something that is off theologically. And it isn't long until a church begins to pride itself in its theological purity, its moral integrity, and its ability to discern error within and without. The moral police and the theology police are alive and active in the church. But love has slipped away. The central thing, the thing that makes a church, the reason the lampstand exists, the fire and the light of Jesus is no longer shining. A generation has come and gone. And the church at Ephesus is in danger of going out of existence. And you see, the machinery of church is still operating. The doors are open. Sermons are being preached. Songs are sung. Error is pointed out. Sin is exposed. Compromisers are run out of town. But the defining characteristic of a church, the defining characteristic of a Christian, has been left behind. Love has left the building. And this is no mere trifle. This is a fatal flaw. Look at Jesus' warning in verse 5. He says, "Or else I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." He's not talking about his future come when he comes once and for all to set history right. He's talking about an immediate coming to Ephesus to remove their lampstand, to take the church out of its place as a witness for his light in a watching world. A church cannot survive on what it is against. A church can't survive on what it sets itself up against. The Ephesian church was not going to forever run on the fuel of, "We are anti-Nicolaitan. We are anti-false teacher wolf shepherds. We're anti this. We're against that. We reject Artemis. We reject the emperor cult. We reject this." And the church can't live forever on what it's against. The church must be for something. The church must be about something. It must be defined and driven and characterized by love. Love is to be the lifeblood of the church. If it is not, then the church at Ephesus was no longer to exist. To be useful to Christ, you must be inflamed with love for Christ, or your usefulness has expired. So Jesus makes a plea in verse 7. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What is the nature of this plea? "He who has an ear, let him hear." I used to watch the Dukes of Hazzard, and Crazy Cooter would get on and say, "You got your ears on?" It's kind of like that. He said, "Are you on the frequency? Can you hear what I'm saying? Jesus recognizes that there are people who are not on frequency, who are not going to hear what he's saying, but there are people who are. And he says this to each of the seven churches in each of the letters because he has his people in his churches. There are people who will hear, and there will be people who are not. Those born of the Spirit are going to hear spiritual things. This plea is designed to awaken the conscience of the faithful amidst the compromise of the others. And this, he who has an ear, let him hear, I think is also an appeal to the rest of us. This sort of makes this a universal application to all the churches, to all the believers, to hear what Jesus is saying here. To him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here, now all of a sudden, this is not just about Ephesus. Finally, there's a promise. It's in verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Jesus said to the overcomer, this is that word nikao, where we get our brand Nike, the victor, the overcomer. To the overcomer, I will grant you the tree of life in the paradise of God. 1 John chapter 5 tells us who overcomers are. They're genuine believers. A genuine believer is an overcomer. In other words, overcomers are those who will inherit heaven. Genuine believers are those who overcome and inherit the promises of God. And what does he promise? The tree of life. Think about the opening chapters in Genesis and the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. This is paradise. This is eternal life. This is what God promises. And the people in Ephesus, everywhere they looked, saw a monument to Artemis. And it was a big tree. Diana's temple and the cult following was symbolized by a large tree. And in the center of her temple was a place where criminals who were unrepentant could go in the center of and seek asylum and be safe. And they were free there. The cops couldn't come in and get you if you were in Diana's temple. It was sacred. And Jesus is saying something in stark contrast to the whole city of Ephesus. Listen, if you overcome, if you belong to me, if you've had your sins forgiven, I've overcome, and if you belong to me, you are by definition are an overcomer. If you belong to me, you will be safer than the criminals in asylum in the tree of Diana. I'll give you the tree of life in the paradise of God. And this is a promise. And the promise is conditioned on those who have ears hearing what Jesus is saying to the churches and repenting and recovering the love they left behind. Genuine believers will be characterized by love. If you don't love your brother, you're not a believer. The same author said in another book. So how did the church respond? Did they listen? Church history tells us that Ephesus repented. They collectively repented as a church and by God's grace functioned as a witness to the love of Christ for at least another generation. Today, modern Turkey is a secular Islamic state with very little gospel witness, less than 1% evangelical. 2,000 years later, how do we read this letter? There's a number of things here. We cannot be content with doctrinal error. Over and over again, God warned the Ephesian church that false teachers would come, that there would be people who wouldn't put up with sound doctrine. We cannot be content with doctrinal error. We cannot get comfortable with moral compromise. There will be people in the church who try to sell license under the banner of Christianity and say, you're free to sin, you're forgiven, do whatever you want. We cannot get comfortable with moral compromise. We cannot be naive about false teachers in the church. The church will be undone if the truth loses out to false teaching or if holiness is replaced by moral compromise. But the overarching message of the church at Ephesus, and this might be the one that applies to us, doctrinal precision, moral rectitude, and heresy hunting do not in themselves define a healthy church. You can have all of those things and totally miss it if we lack love. You and I must work hard to maintain the fire of love for Christ in our hearts, and that must overflow in love for one another, and that must overflow in love for the lost. It's so easy to let the machinery of church overrun love for people. You know, when we get into that mode where a program exists and we got to serve the program and feed the program, and instead of care for people and we run over people. We can't get there. It's really easy to get there. It's really easy to get there as individuals to walk away from warm, affectionate love for Jesus Christ, to begin to go through motions of church attendance and Christian things and miss Jesus. It's really easy to read your Bible to settle a theological argument and miss the God of the Bible. As a church, as individuals, we must continually cultivate warm, affectionate, deep, personal love for Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. What would Jesus say about Grace Bible Church? What would Jesus say about my heart and your heart? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this assessment. We thank you for this spiritual audit. We pray that we would be loyal to you, that we would suffer well under persecution if it comes, that we would endure hardship, that we would toil to the point of wearied exhaustion and yet not get tired of being loyal to you. Lord, I pray for doctrinal fidelity in this church. I pray that you would maintain the gospel at the center of this church for generations and generations to come until you return. And I pray that we would not abandon love. I pray that we would not abandon love. I pray, O God, that I would not abandon love for you, love for others, and love for the lost. And we beg that for each individual, and we beg that for us corporately. In the name of the one who laid down his life that we might know your love.